Paul is no, he has no illusions of unity unchallenged, and actually he winds up confronting disunity frequently, and urging that we persevere, that we are diligent in our preserving of the unity of the body of Christ. It is, I think, this similar theme that Paul is working with in chapter 14. And interestingly, all the way through chapter 14 and chapter 15, we got one message coming at us, and the message is sort of a mutual acceptance of one another in the body of Christ. We'll have that theme in our passage today, and we'll have that theme in the next four sections that comprise these two chapters of chapter 14 and chapter 15. Sort of address this question of what do we do when brothers in the church hold different views on things we regard as important. It is not a little topic. It's not a something that we can answer with a quick little answer. But Paul takes a good stab at it, and he lays a wonderful foundation for us that will get us a long way there. Maybe there's more in the scriptures than this on this topic of what we do with the differences that we have. But this is real meat for that topic. Often I think that I bet you've been in situations where you wonder, you hear an alternate view than the one you hold expressed in regards to one thing or another. In this passage, Paul's dealing with people who felt convicted to not eat meat, but to eat only vegetables. And there was great conviction of that. In our situation, there may be really 100 different questions and differences that arise in our conversations with each other and so forth that challenge and push against or maybe pull apart the unity of the body of Christ and tend to polarize us against each other instead of unify us with each other. This passage will get us thinking along these terms of what to do in this situation. Because I think that Paul, underlying here, and I think leaning on the groundwork that he's already laid, Paul here very much recognizes that the body of Christ is the body of Christ as God has made it. And whether we rightly regard each other in the body really does not argue against the reality of what he has brought about, that there is one body and that we are unified together, as we've seen already in Romans chapter 12, and as we know from our other readings of like 1 Corinthians 12, and where we see that Paul playing out this imagery of the body of Christ as being like the physical members of the body, inseparable, joined under one head, and in the spiritual body that is the head of Christ. And so Paul is just kind of encouraging us here and equipping us to know what to do when we face differences with each other. And it's very, very practical bound on the work of Christ, the gospel work of Christ. Let me read the passage for you through chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And then we are going to focus on 1 through 4 only. I couldn't get myself to go past that, and we'll try to wrap up 5 through 12 next week as sort of the completion of this message that we're starting today. Here's the scripture from Romans 14 and verse 1. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul calls us, as I said when I just started my remarks, Paul calls us here in this passage and in throughout the greater section of Romans, that 14:1 through the end of 15. He calls us to this thing of mutual acceptance. And though it seems and it comes to us as a command, as a call to action in this passage, it is a command rooted firmly in the gospel of what God has done. And instead of being a new topic, as I mentioned, it really does flow nicely out of the foundational work of the gospel that he has called us to. And I want us to see that he is calling us to accept each other in the face of, I want to say, as forces that are maybe fueled by the world that tend to pull us apart. I think that it is fair to say that the reason Paul needs to give this exhortation is that there is a propensity, even within the Christian church, to find issues of difference and divide over them as opposed to find issues of difference and still maintain our unity. So, as I said, this is very practical stuff. What's the exhortation that rings loud and clear in this passage? The exhortation, and the first point on your outline, is simply this: accept the one who is weak. It's a whole phrase for you to fill in there. Accept the one who is weak. That word accept is, I want you to see it, it's more than put up with. Okay? Which is sort of our a natural tendency that can beset even us Christians. We can put up with just about anybody for a short enough period of time. But this word accept is more than, implies more than put up with. It implies receiving into intimate fellowship. Receiving into intimate fellowship. Douglas Moo gives that, and to quote him, he says that he translates this word accept as receive into full and intimate fellowship. So when we hear this call, it really is quite a different thing than a call to, hey, be nice to the people that you don't really like. This is a call to accept those to accept others within the church. And I do think of people I know who are really nice. I think of my brother. He is a guy who is the quintessential thoughtful guy, though he is not a believer. And he can tolerate and be kind and gracious and polite to the most intolerable people. And yet as much as my brother tolerates and puts up with, he doesn't choose to necessarily go out and befriend those people and to pull them into his inner circle. And I think this word here, accept, the charge to accept the commission that falls on you, if you take Paul's exhortation seriously, is one of actually receiving to yourself, almost into your inner circle, into those group of people that you highly regard as your spiritual family. So accepting is receiving into full and intimate fellowship. And who should we accept according to this passage? Well, we accept the one, interestingly, who is the one or the ones who are weak in faith. It's an interesting target of people we should accept. Accept those who are weak in faith. And I do want to give you a little word on a little bit of info on faith here. Faith is not, in this use of Paul's context, it's not so much addressing faith in Jesus Christ as it is, coining a phrase from Moo, as it is one step removed from that. It's not so much faith in Jesus Christ that Paul has in mind here. It's one step removed. It's faith as in understanding the implication of one's faith in Jesus. Look at verse 2 of 14. It says, one person has faith that, has faith that he may eat all things. So there's a little distinction here. Paul has laid out for us in Romans that what is required of us by way of our salvation, our saving faith, that's faith not in a what, but in a who. That's faith in Christ. But here, Paul is using the word faith almost as a more as an indication of what you believe to be true, along that line. And there, I hope you see the distinction. The distinction is faith, saving faith in the person of Jesus, versus here in this passage, we're talking about faith by way of believing that something is true. It's almost a little bit more to me like your understanding or your confidence that a certain thing is true. And they're not disrelated, because your confidence that a certain thing is true stems from your faith in Jesus Christ when it comes to biblical matters here. But how believers, this is talking about how believers who share faith in Jesus, how they regard each other when they have differing views, that's what we're talking about here. So it's how party A, who is a Christian, a believer, should accept party B, who is a Christian, a believer, when one party looks at another party and sees that their faith is played out in a different way. They have a different understanding. So there's really quite a few understandings of who the weak in faith were in the situation that Paul was writing to in Rome. Some people think they were a group of Gentiles who believed a certain thing. Others think there's like about six different categorizations of that Douglas Moo comes up with and puts forward. But where he arrives is this one, and he made a convincing argument that I'm not going to play out, but it rings well with what I know to be true from the rest of the context of Romans. He pegs the weak as this. Who are these people that Paul is exhorting the majority of people in Rome to accept? Moo says this: the weak were mainly Jewish Christians, Jewish in ethnicity and heritage, Jewish Christians, so believers, who refrained from certain kinds of food and observed certain days out of continuing loyalty to the Mosaic Law. Okay? So if you picture the situation in Rome, we know this situation, this description to fit real well with what Paul had. He's writing to a church of believers. It was mixed between Jewish and Gentile believers. There was some tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. And he's speaking to a group that is primarily Gentile. But the Jews, who had been kind of kicked out of Rome over the years, had come back in and rejoined the Christian church, the believing Jews, rejoined the Christian church and found themselves in somewhat of a minority. And there was an influence there, as we know also from other parts of Scripture, where the Jewish community found it very hard to just let go of all that they had held dear in regards to their adherence to the Mosaic law, even in light of the coming of Christ. They found it hard to just up and change and let go and think that they no longer had to observe, for instance, these dietary laws that the Mosaic law had said that they should. We're at a transition time in history, for sure. And the weak in this situation are those, from Paul's perspective, how he's using the weak in faith. It is mainly the Jewish Christians who still had some sort of a feeling like they had an obligation to also obey, if you will, the law of Moses. Paul, just so that you get your orientations here and the different sort of theological camps, Paul considers himself not the weaker brother, but the stronger in regards to faith. In the beginning of Romans 15, you will see that he uses we who are strong. So he sees himself there. And let me take a stab then at what it means to accept one another, to accept one who is weak in faith. He's just putting these two words together, accept and the phrase weak in faith. It means then to accept one who does not understand as fully as you do the implications of faith in Christ, and to accept them as fully as you accept someone whose understanding is the same as yours. Okay? So I don't think we're off base to say that this almost someone who comes to understand and has really thought through the implications of all that has come true in Christ Jesus, that person would be considered the one who is strong in faith, and they're being exhorted to accept the ones who are weak in faith, maybe those who haven't fully thought through the full implications of all that has come true in Christ Jesus, and especially those implications in this context what that means then to the need to adhere to the Mosaic law. But Paul is saying, and with these two groups of people, and he's charging, the words are kind of issued at first here towards those people who are the majority in Rome, which would be the Gentile Christians, who may need to hear as they think about how do I regard these my Jewish brothers who are still observing some Mosaic law. What do I do with these people? How do I regard them? Do I talk them out of it? Do I confront them and tell them they're in error? What do I do with these people who see something so important as this and take a different stand than I do? And Paul says, accept them. Accept them. I was trying to think of what we do here in regards to this acceptance and how I can play out this accept those who are weak in faith. And I wanted to use my little hand as an example. It's almost like we have a majority of the people in Rome being people who fully understand, who understand the significant impact that the coming of Christ has had, and they're all sort of oriented in the same way. Maybe with the law of Moses has been fulfilled in Christ, and we're no longer under obligation. Maybe that's a gross summary of the view. But then there's another person who says, "No, I still got to eat only vegetables. I'm not free from the dietary constraints of the Old Testament law." And it would be Paul is exhorting the many who are kind of pointed in the right direction, if you will, to accept the one who is different and who is not pointed in the same direction. To not do this would be like the finger saying to the thumb, "Man, you're opposing me," and they think that's a bad thing. And you are opposing me and all the others who are with me, and therefore you're not behaving as you should. All the while, of course, we know the hand and the opposing digits to have an extremely valuable purpose in the kingdom of God. And I think that Paul here is exhorting the many to accept the fewer weak in faith, if you will, such that the body of Christ can function as it should. We all have great advantage, even from the opposition, if you will, of the thumb. Yes, more so true, even also true, in the kingdom of God in regards to the body of Christ. In an odd way, and I almost feel like that's hard for us to get our head around, but in an odd way, the Lord does use people of differing opinions in the same body. And I can think of many ways that that is good. Iron sharpens iron. But there's also this, I think, and this is getting ahead of myself, and excuse me for just kind of talking freely like this, but there is a value that comes in diversity that we can't, that we've got to recognize. And the thing that makes us all one is not so much our exact sameness as it is the fact that we all share the same body of Christ and we're all attached to the same head who is Christ. So there's much to be gained even from those people who you may look at and say, they're the weaker brother. They just don't understand all that has come in Christ yet. The exhortation here from Paul is to accept the one who is weak in faith. Paul fleshes out the situation of these two different Christians in the same church in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And Paul says it in a very good economy of words and very nicely put. If you take out the economy of words and just bring forward the meaning and kind of capture the parallelism, I'd read it like this. Instead of the one person and two, I say, the strong in faith believes he may eat all things. But the weak in faith believes he may eat vegetables only. Okay? You catch this difference there. And the question is, what do we do with the difference when we have differences like that difference? As I mentioned, I think that that first group there describes the majority group in Rome at the time. The strong in faith, if you will. And who are these people? Mu says this. He says, those probably composed mostly of Gentile Christians, along with some more liberated Jewish Christians, such as Paul himself. They believed that the coming of Christ had brought an end to the ritual requirements of the Mosaic Law, and like many such enlightened majorities, they tended to, here comes the negative, they tended to despise and look down on the weak. Isn't that something that we can do so easily? I know this. And they obviously don't, dummies, you know, or worse yet, you know, to be, to look down on them with some disdain. In general, that's sort of the situation in Rome. In general, according to me, and so take this with a grain of salt, but take it, these are those who see more having been fulfilled in Christ's first advent, okay, more having been fulfilled in Christ's first coming, than those who believe that less has been fulfilled in his coming, such that they believe Christians remain under the particular obligations of the Mosaic Law. Yeah, I mean, you probably have encountered folks like this who are Christians, definitely, but they are Christians who still carry around with them, if you will, the burden of feeling obliged to do all that the Mosaic Law has called people to do. by the letter, as opposed to by the heart of the law, which we would probably say is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So this is this stronger group, and then the minority party in Rome at the time was, as Paul has already said, those weak in faith. And who are these? I'm going to read again from what I already told you from Mu. This, he says, the weak were mainly Jewish Christians who refrained from certain kinds of food and observed certain days out of continuing loyalty to the Mosaic Law. Okay, that's a repeat from what I already said. Taking a stab at it myself, I want to say that these are those who see less having been fulfilled in Christ's first advent than those who understand the law to have been so completely fulfilled in Christ that the Christian is no longer obligated to the particular letter of, if you will, of the law, but rather is obligated now to God in the law of love that Paul has lined out for us, that is filled up, that seeing the law of the Old Testament as fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. So these are the two camps, who Paul calls weak in faith and strong in faith. And I labor with that a little bit, and I ask you to think about it, because this isn't so much Paul giving instruction on how we regard a person who is somehow weak in our own way, we think of them as weak, or how we regard people who are strong, and however we think of them as strong. This is Paul speaking to the issue of what he has in mind when he says weak in faith and strong in faith, and that is that has to do with what with properly regarding or with their faith, that is what they believe to be true, that has come to be true in Christ Jesus. So each type of these people, the weak guys and the strong guys in regards to faith, each type Paul gives a little prohibition to. He gives a command to tell them to not do something, a prohibition. I want us to hear these two different prohibitions here that Paul unfolds as the verse goes on. The first one is the prohibition for the stronger brother in regards to the weaker brother. And it's probably not a bad thought for you to have in your own mind who you might be. Are you the stronger brother or are you the weaker brother in matters of faith, in regards to faith, in regards to the implications of your faith in Christ. And Paul says here, the one who eats, okay, now who is that? That's the stronger, right? That's the one who Paul calls the stronger. The one who eats, or the stronger, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Not to regard with contempt. We get the whole contempt idea a little bit. We know that a person who gets out of order in court can be, and disrespects the judge, can be held in contempt of court. Contempt, though, maybe also conveys this thought that when someone is contempt, holds another person with contempt, they kind of think of that person as being somehow less than them, somehow not worthy of them. A person who does not need to be highly regarded is a person maybe who deserves actually scorn, not respect. Mu translates the word regard with contempt. He translates despise. So that therefore the verse would read, the one who eats, or the strong in faith, is not to despise the weak in faith, the one who does not eat. Okay? Now, I don't know that if you would necessarily just out of the cuff say, oh, when I regard someone weaker in faith, I despise them. But there is a practical way, I think, in which this creeps into our life. And I think that the caution, I think that we must not dismiss the caution flag that Paul is waving in front of the Church of Rome here. It's a caution flag for us as well. Paul isn't alone, of course, in speaking of the negative side of holding someone in contempt. Jesus in Luke 18 did so in kind of a different setting, but it gets the idea of contempt across that I wanted to read for you. Luke 18 and verse 9 begins this. Luke is telling the story, and he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Okay? So here you got the position, if you will, of the self-righteous Jewish believer, maybe a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe, a Jewish leader who looks at somebody else and views them with contempt because they see themselves as righteous or more righteous than the person they're viewing. Let me look at this now. Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, says this. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You're familiar with this, of course. Take note that verse 9 calls this view a view of others with contempt. Let me finish off the passage, though. Verse 13 says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Familiar passage to you. You know the scene. And I was particularly interested, though, that Luke introduces the attitude of the Pharisee as towards the tax collector as being the attitude of contempt. He thought he was better than and looked down on. He disdained the other person. This example, I think, also points to a pretty interesting irony. The Christian who is weaker in faith, not realizing the actual greater implications of their faith in Christ, so the Christian who's weaker in their faith will often perceive himself to be the stronger. Such was apparently the case with the Pharisee and the publican in this passage. The Pharisee saw himself as strong in faith, right? When he was actually, by Paul's definition in our passage, when he was actually the weak in faith, underneath the burdens of the law and not understanding what had come in Christ Jesus. So, to me, this adds a second wave, a flag of caution that Paul is waving here in front of our eyes. The caution sort of reads like this. Caution, you may not see yourself objectively. You may see yourself as strong when you're actually weak. Or you may see yourself as weak when you're actually strong in regards to your faith. My advice here, given the complexity of figuring out whether you're weak or strong, is heed both prohibitions that come at you from Paul here. Because I think that we are all weak in regards to some, and relevant to some, and we're all strong relevant to others. So at any one time, it is my take that we can be weak and strong. And we need to hear both of these exhortations that come from Paul. The first exhortation, then, is this. Do not regard your brother with contempt. And hear it and just let it go ahead and rest in your mind. Let it rest as a rule for living out your Christian life. Do not regard your brother with contempt. Do not despise your brother, even if you don't see eye to eye with him. That's the easy, straightforward prohibition, number one, if you will, in this passage. There's another prohibition, of course, and that's for the weaker brother in regards to the stronger. This is what the one who considers himself the weaker brother needs to hear, as they face a slightly different disposition towards their stronger brother. They are weaker, okay, in the sense that Paul is using it here, not because they're weak in conviction. So, again, this is where this is kind of, you have to press in a little bit. Their weakness isn't a weakness of conviction, but because they do not believe that they are as free from the law as the stronger in faith believe that they are. They believe that they are obligated before God to restrict their diet, in this case, to vegetables only. Okay? They believe that, and they're pretty strong in this conviction. They're strong enough to put up a fight, if you will. And choosing to restrict their diet, they experience a natural, I think, propensity. I use that word natural as in fallen nature, natural. A natural propensity to judge those who do not restrict their diet. They feel compelled to, are obligated to still adhere to the law, and then they look at the others who don't feel so compelled because they see that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and they go, you guys, and they judge them to be guilty of not taking the commands of the Lord seriously. You catch that? All right. I think you do. I'm probably saying more than I need to say in regards to bringing this out. I want to throw this out to you because I read this from Douglas Moo and I thought, oh wow, he didn't hold any punches here. He says this in regards to Paul's suggestion about how the weak in Rome perceived the strong. He says, the weak considered themselves to be the righteous remnant, who alone upheld the true standards of piety and righteousness, and who were standing in judgment over those who fell beneath these standards. Does that sound like anything that you've run across today? All of us are on probably a kind of a spectrum of strength versus weakness of faith in regards as Paul is using those terms here. And I bet that you have encountered folks who may take issue with your Christian life, feeling that you're not living it in a way that is meeting what God has clearly laid out, as attested to in the Ten Commandments, for instance, and therefore they say that you're guilty of not. They judge you guilty of not obeying the Lord. Have you had that kind of person in your life? They exist. If you haven't, the word here for these people, Paul gives in the second part of 3b, the one who does not eat, okay, is not to judge the one who eats. So if you are the weaker brother, the one who does not eat, is not to judge the one who eats. Or to judge, in this case, to stand in judgment of, to make a ruling, and to judge them guilty of not being holy or not being obedient to the Lord. Jesus, of course, here has some instruction in regards to this also. In Luke chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 7, Luke 6 and verse 37, we see these words of the Lord. He simply tells us point blank, do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, which is the other side, the exhortation that Paul's already given for the stronger believer. And you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Good for us to be reminded of every now and then. Let me read a little bit more. Verse 39, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck, here's the main part I wanted to get to. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Jesus, again, holding no punches, says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. The picture here of this man with a log in his eye, again, very familiar to all of us, the parable that Jesus told. But the picture of the man with a log, even that is sort of bizarre, but a log sticking out of his eye, approaching a man with a speck, to get the speck out, that picture is at first comical, makes me laugh, and then it's pitiful. In the prevalence that we encounter such an attitude. And finally, it's horrifying in the closeness of that attitude, even in our own lives. I see it as all of that. I go on a little journey, ending in this. Am I the man with a log in my eye, judging, most likely incorrectly because of the log, judging someone, my brother, who for his speck, in his eye? And I ask the same question to you. Are you that person? If you are, may it never more be that we not heed this simple command of our Lord Jesus, echoed in the teachings of Paul here in Romans chapter 14. So I hear the prohibition just coming out loud and clear, just this: do not judge your brother. Do not sit in judgment of your brother for the speck your own log-filled eye sees, probably erroneously, in the eye of your brother. All right, I've chopped that up pretty good here. Let me read that in one fell swoop so that we catch up to where we are. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Do you catch the verb there? Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. And then Paul gives us a reason. It's as if we needed one. I think that most people can read just that far along and have all the conviction that they need to heed Paul's exhortation. But he gives us a reason. The reason the weaker should not judge the stronger. And in verse 7, 15 and verse 7, we see that this is a reason for not only the weak to not judge the stronger, but for the stronger to not hold the weak in disdain. What is the reason? It is a reason I think that we can't even argue with. The reason is this: God has accepted him. If the question is, why should I accept my brother, my weaker brother, who doesn't have his head screwed on right and hasn't come to understand all that I know now, what's the reason? Well, the reason is that God has accepted him. Say that phrase with me, would you? God has accepted him. Say it. God has accepted him. God has accepted him. This is Paul's, as it's been called, his theological bottom line in this whole issue of differences within the church. God has accepted him. He's going to elaborate it in the verses to come, and he's going to state it as a command in 15:7. We'll get to those in due turn. But here, I think that this is an irrefutable argument. I almost want to, if you want to argue with this, I almost want to stop you and save you from the embarrassment of trying to argue this out. Are we really going to reject one whom God has accepted? Are we really going to hold against someone something that Christ himself has atoned for on the cross? Are we to act in impatience and exasperation when God is extending patience and perseverance in accomplishing his goals on his time schedule in the lives of people? Really, I want to say with the contemporary lingo, really? Are we going to do that? And sadly, if I have to answer that really question, the answer is yeah. We do it all too frequently. We really do. We effectively reject the one whom God has accepted. May it never be, and if it is, may it never be anymore. If you find yourself not accepting your brother in Christ, remind yourself of that simple phrase I asked you to repeat. God has accepted him. There's a few more reasons in this passage that I'm going to cover as to why to accept your brother. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So I want it hit me like a ton of bricks this week that we in the church, we're not just brothers, and that's the end of our association. That's the end of how we're defined. We're not brothers and sisters in Christ. We are that and something even more significant. More significantly, your brother is Christ's servant. That's what this passage says. Your brother is Christ's servant. When we deal with each other, then, we can't just consider each other. Okay? When we deal with each other, we can't just consider each other. We have to consider who we are in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul has us see that our brother is first and foremost not our brother, but Christ's servant. Okay? Our brother is actually first Christ's servant. Our brother, in his words, has a master, someone to answer to. And, hello, that's not you. It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus will decide whether he stands or falls, using Paul's words. And by the way, Paul says, because the Lord has the ability and the will to make him stand, he will stand. He will stand. Not because he conforms himself to what you think he should do, what you think he should believe, but he's going to stand because of the sovereign work and the grace of God in Christ. He's going to stand because Christ is going to make him stand, if you will. Christ has the ability and the will to make our brothers and sisters stand, to stand with him, to stand forever with him. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you have that ability to make your brother stand? Do you even have the will, the perfect will, to go to no end to bring that about? And we've got to say that no, we don't. Yet somehow, often when we deal with each other and differences, somehow we feel like, oh boy, we gotta jump in and contend, because if not me, then who? And to a certain degree, that is true, in that God calls us to be about his business. But a very interesting thing here, it is clear that we are to be about his business, but not all of his business is our business. I think of the passage, I love the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And then he says, I've done this to leave you an example to follow. And he calls us to be servants, following his example. And that is an example, in my mind, of something that Jesus was, that he calls us to do. He was a servant, and he calls us to be a servant. But Jesus is also the judge. And I don't recall where he says, I judge and I've left you an example. You judge ahead of me. That's not there. He reserves that one for himself. He reserves that for himself, and far be it from us to try to take something that is in his court, if you will, that is his obligation, his responsibility, that he has kept for himself. Far be it from us to reach in and try to take that from him. We know some people who did that. You remember the garden, even. Reaching in and trying to discern and decide and determine what is good and what is evil. Reaching in and trying to take to themselves the prerogative that is God's alone. I think judging is like that. Don't make the same mistake. Don't judge when God reserves that for himself. So Paul's exhortation here finds narrow and original application in the situation of the first century Roman church between Jews and Gentiles in regards to the law. Very valuable for us to mine that out. But it also finds broad and enduring application in the church universal of every century, of every generation, certainly in our own. And I willingly admit to you that a little summary statement that I'm about to give you is just that. It's a summary statement that leaves out a lot of richness here. But I like the taking the first part of verse 1 and linking it up with the last part of verse 3. And I feel like it reads true to Paul's heart here. Just this. It says, in the first part of verse 1 starts out, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And the last part of verse 3 says, for God has accepted him. I think the logic flows there. For God has accepted him finds its immediate referent in the situation of not judging. But as I said in 15:7, it's used as a in relation to both the prohibition of the towards the weaker and the prohibition given towards the stronger. So let me give it to you again. I try to hold on to this. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, for God has accepted him. Pray with me, would you, in regards to these things. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Lord, help us to see that any answer we attempt betrays only our foolishness or our stubbornness to try to reserve or take to us what you have reserved for yourself. May we rightly regard our Lord Jesus Christ as master of our brother, master of our sister. And may we not think that our brothers and our sisters must answer to us ultimately. May we see that they must answer to you Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we go and live out our practical life as members of the body of Christ, each with differing opinions, if you will, on various matters, I pray that we would not succumb to what is natural according to the flesh. And that is to cause our differences to be points of estrangement from each other, forces of estrangement. Heavenly Father, may we, with the power of your Spirit and a knowledge hanging in our head of what you have done in Christ in the formation of the one church, may we, Lord, resist what comes naturally to the world, and may we accept one another. Heavenly Father, help us to make that kind of hard distinction between being used for others' good, challenging people to see things rightly, and which is good, and we're called to do that. Help us to make that distinction between that and holding others in with contempt, regarding them with contempt or judging others. It's not always a clear boundary, and I pray for your Holy Spirit to help us, with each one of us, that we might struggle with that as opposed to just give in to the first thought that may be informed more by the world than by your Spirit. Heavenly Father, bottom line, may we regard each other as you regard us. May we see ourselves as those who are co-sharers in the kingdom of God. And may we live our lives in such a commitment to unity that we do not let the differences push us apart. And as we exhibit this unity, I would ask, Lord God, that the world surrounding us would see that we're not held together by a common interest, that we're not held together by even a common set of beliefs that define our denomination, but that we are held together by you, Lord God, and what you have done, and the fact that you have made the church under one head with many different even views, Lord. I know that's hard for us to get our head around, that, and we think that everybody should agree on everything, but Heavenly Father, may you cause us to accept one another, even while each of us is in the process of coming to know the truth more fully. Help us, Lord, to love each other as you have called us to love each other, irregardless of the stage, if you will, or the process, the advancement of our spiritual maturity, or the amount of doctrine that we hold in common. Help us to love each other where we are, as you do. Thank you, Father. We do indeed love you, and we do indeed recognize that what you have bound together in the church, we should not work to pull apart. In Christ's name, amen.